Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn together to Philippians chapter 1. We'll be looking together at verses 12 through 18 of Philippians chapter 1. Give now your careful attention as we hear together the living and active Word of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful and joyful that tonight we have the opportunity, once again through your word, to hear Christ proclaimed. And we pray that that indeed would take place, that you would guide my own words and thoughts to preach Christ faithfully, and that you would open all of our hearts and minds to receive and believe in Christ as he's proclaimed to us. We thank you for your word. We rejoice in your word, and we pray now that you would be at work among us in the minutes before us. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you feel when this time God doesn't open the prison doors? That question inevitably comes to mind if you think about the fact that Paul is writing to the Philippians, in whose city, once upon a time, God had done something miraculous. Do you remember Paul and Silas sitting in the dark dungeon after being seized and beaten for their service to Christ? And then Acts 16 says this: at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Open doors, broken chains, these are the kinds of things that obviously advance the gospel. It led in Philippi to their jailer being saved, a church established, and Paul and Silas set free after one night in jail to go forth and continue preaching the gospel. This must have been a favorite memory of the Philippian congregation, often shared and rehearsed with one another. But this time, now, as Paul writes to the Philippians, they're worried. Paul is in prison once again, this time in Rome. And this time there's been no earthquake. The chains are still chafing his limbs. God has not opened the prison doors. And the Philippians are concerned. Concerned for their beloved brother Paul. Concerned for their beloved cause, the cause of Christ. And we see their concern here in Philippians in the fact that they've sent Epaphroditus to bring aid to Paul. And we sense the concern that Epaphroditus has communicated in the fact that as Paul now begins the body of his letter, as he begins to move into the substance of what he wants to say, he begins by setting their minds at ease. Brethren, I want you to know good news. That just as God had once opened prison doors, it is God who is this time leaving the prison doors closed, and that they're staying closed this time for the very same reason they were opened the other time, for the advancement of Christ and the furtherance of his gospel. Seeing this, Paul rejoices even in his chains, and he wants the Philippians and us as well, I think, to rejoice with him. To see here how we can rejoice even when this time God isn't opening the prison doors. When a brother is not delivered from martyrdom. When a sister loses the Supreme Court case and has to close a business. When we ourselves, for the sake of Christ, find that God doesn't obviously deliver us from the opposition that we face, but instead that opposition seems to put us in chains. Even in those times, there can be great cause for rejoicing. Even when we're struggling to rejoice in our own circumstances, we can rejoice in what God is doing all the same. We see it clearly here, don't we? That even in chains, Christians can rejoice in Christ's advancing gospel. Even in chains, Christians can rejoice in Christ's advancing gospel. That's what Paul's doing here, and that's what he's inviting us to do with him. And to see this evening, we're going to look at this passage under three headings, three R's for us this evening. First, results, then rivalry, and then rejoicing. Results, rivalry, and rejoicing. First, results. As Paul begins to describe the surprising results of his imprisonment to these anxious Philippians. They have certainly heard some of what has happened to Paul. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to him. And they will likely hear many more details of Paul's situation from Epaphroditus when he bears this letter back to them. So Paul does not take the time to unpack the things which have happened to him here in his letter. But we know from the rest of the letter and from the rest of the Bible something of what has happened to Paul. Clearly here, he's thinking primarily of his chains or his imprisonment in Rome. He's been arrested. He's trapped in captivity in Rome. Now, to be in prison at this time was, of course, a very unpleasant experience. Prison by itself would be painful for Paul the man. And in chapter 4, he will speak of it as his distress. It's distressing to be in prison, but it must have been especially distressing for Paul the missionary. Paul, this man who loved to go from place to place, who loved to go to take the gospel to those who have never heard it, but now he's trapped in prison, in pain and immobilized, and this looks like a disaster, a catastrophe for Paul and for his mission. But then Paul delivers to the Philippians the amazing good news that this has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul's chains are not restraining the gospel, but the gospel is going forth even in his chains. And Paul describes two ways here that this is happening. I think the structure of these first few verses is that in verse 12, he gives the big picture that these things have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verses 13 and 14, he gives two ways that his chains are advancing the gospel. Two surprising results of his imprisonment. The first result is that the gospel is going forth to more people and to quite unexpected people. Paul gives this joyful report that the gospel is actually spreading among the imperial guard itself, the palace guard. Given that Paul is in Rome at this point, this probably refers to a group of about 9,000 soldiers that were specially tasked with being the emperor's own guardians, the guardians of his household. And the gospel, because of Paul's imprisonment, is spreading to these soldiers. How is that happening? Well, most likely it's because of the kind of arrest that Paul was experiencing. We know from various historical sources that this kind of imprisonment usually involved the prisoner being chained to a rotation of Roman soldiers. So that Roman soldier after Roman soldier is being chained to the Apostle Paul. And you and I probably have to ask the question, I wonder who is captive to whom? What would it be like to be chained to the Apostle Paul? I mean, talk about becoming a captive audience to this captive missionary. the gospel is spreading through this captivity to these soldiers. And indeed, not just to the palace guard, but he says even to all the rest. All kinds of people, and probably within Caesar's own household, are coming to learn about Paul and his imprisonment because of his chains. And he says what it is that they're seeing. They're seeing, he says, that my chains are in Christ. Now, at a basic level, this means that they're seeing that he is imprisoned merely for the cause of Christ, that he is no criminal, he is no cruel or corrupt man, he is a joyful missionary and messenger of Christ. They're seeing what the king and governor agree upon at Paul's trial in Acts 26. They say, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. That's one thing that these soldiers are seeing, that the only reason this man is in prison is because he's committed to the cause of Christ. In that sense, his chains are in or perhaps for Christ. But I think that they may be seeing more, that perhaps Paul is explaining more than that to them. At a minimum, I'm confident Paul understands more about his own imprisonment, not just that he's imprisoned for the cause of Christ, but that, as he puts it here, his chains are actually in Christ. I mentioned a few weeks ago that this term, in Christ, is a loaded term for Paul, isn't it? A favorite term of his. He loves to talk again and again and again about how we as Christians are in Christ. And so it's hard to imagine Paul using that phrase without having some of that theology in mind. Could it be that he's suggesting, I'm in chains not only for the sake of Christ, but I'm in chains in union with Christ? That among all the things that are mine in Christ, so are these chains. That these chains are a part of Paul himself being conformed to Christ as he bears the cross. For if Paul here is suffering for the sake of the gospel, is it not much more true that Christ himself suffered for the sake of sinners? If Paul's prison door this time is not swinging open, is it not much more true that for Christ, as it were, the prison door did not open? Not until he went all the way through the cross, died for sins, was laid in the tomb. Then and only then did God at last open the prison doors as the stone was rolled away from the tomb. Christ did rise, but before he rose, he suffered for our sins. And Hebrews tells us it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Don't you catch an echo of that work of Christ in the way Paul is speaking here? Paul is in Christ. He's running his race with endurance as he looks to Christ. And part of that, as he's going to say in chapter 3, part of Paul's running of the race is that he's coming to know not just the power of Christ's resurrection, but also, as he says in chapter 3, verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. I think some of this, at least, is lurking in Paul's mind as he writes that my chains are in Christ. And just as Christ's own suffering, Christ's own cross was advancing the gospel, Paul's able to see that his chains are being used by God to advance the gospel in a different way. And so, the gospel is spreading to more people because of Paul's chains in Rome. But then there's a second surprising result of Paul's imprisonment here. A second way that the gospel is being advanced. The gospel's not just going to more people. The gospel is also going forth from more people. Paul speaks here of his brethren in the Lord that are there in Rome. Christian believers who are witnessing what is happening to Paul. And far from being intimidated into silence by Paul's chains, they are being inspired to confidence. As he says in verse 14, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. how can this be? How can Paul's chains be the cause of growing confidence among the brethren? Well, Paul does not explain exactly how that's happened here, but I think most likely it's because, as Calvin summarizes it, they're not just seeing the cross that is laid upon Paul, they're also seeing the mighty hand of the Lord upholding Paul. They're seeing, if I can put it this way, that the chains are not crushing Paul and the chains are not stopping the work of the gospel, that God is upholding him and working through these things. And as they see these things, I think it is that they become more confident, more bold, more fearless in speaking the word. If you doubt that such a thing can happen, well, we could think of perhaps a more contemporary example. Think of the famous story of the missionary Jim Elliot and his friends. You probably know that story, but if you don't, in the 1950s, these men tried to bring the gospel to a remote tribe in Ecuador, and they were murdered without ever seeing a single one to whom they went come to faith. Their wives were widowed. Their children were orphaned. They never saw a conversion. And yet, how many Christian missionaries have been inspired and emboldened by their example to go forth as they did. Not because we want to be murdered, but because we've seen the mighty hand of God, how God was working through their deaths to advance the gospel to that tribe and to many others. And we've seen the mighty hand of God as it unfolded in the years that followed, upholding their families through their sufferings. And so that example, that death, emboldened many to speak the word without fear in our own day. I think something like that is what's happening here in Rome. As the brethren see, Paul's chains are not stopping Christ and they're not crushing Paul, and they're becoming more confident, more bold, more fearless to preach the word. This is all, I think, a good reminder for us who get locked into our patterns of expected cause and effect. We assume that we know what the results of certain apparent setbacks will be. But we see here that cause and effect does not work for the Lord the way we expect it to work. He can work in surprising ways, bringing great gospel results out of apparent setbacks. Practically speaking, this means we can believe that when God brings us into some illness or physical weakness, he may well be preparing to use us more powerfully than he's ever done before. We can believe that when Christians are martyred, that could be God beginning to open the door for the gospel to spread like never before. To put it in terms of our passage, when God doesn't open the prison doors, expect the gospel to spread inside the prison, because this is the way our God works. Notice here, he's causing the gospel to advance, not in spite of Paul's chains, but because of Paul's chains. The Lord is able to bring these surprising results. But having described the surprising results, Paul then moves to our second heading this evening, the subject of rivalry. Rivalry or divisions. As we come to verse 15, we find Paul expanding on verse 14 in a very surprising way. We've heard about the brethren in Rome going out to spread the gospel. That sounds wonderful. We can't imagine any problems could be lurking there. But then immediately in verse 15, Paul explains that not all of these brethren are preaching Christ out of pure motives. Some are preaching Christ out of envy and strife. Now, what is really going on here? Notice that Paul does not criticize their doctrine. The problem is evidently not that they're promoting false doctrine, for Paul says of them, they are preaching Christ. And if you've ever read Galatians, you know Paul would not say that about someone who is not preaching the true gospel. And so the problem is not the purity of their doctrine, but the purity of their motives. They're saying the right things, but for the wrong reasons. At least some are. As he says in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. watching these people preaching from envy and strife. Perhaps we're envious of Paul's authority and influence as an apostle. And now that Paul is in chains and in prison, they have an opportunity, they think, to advance themselves at his expense. And even, as he says here, to add affliction to his chains. Perhaps the affliction they seek to add is to make Paul envy them as they have envied him. They think that by going around and preaching and gathering an audience while he's stuck in prison, it will make his chains chafe more severely. They're preaching Christ, but their ambitions are selfish, not sincere, as he puts it here. They aren't ambitious for the advancement of Christ. They're ambitious for themselves, and they're using Christ to exalt themselves. But if you know the rest of the book of Philippians, we're going to see that Philippians will show us how absurd it is to ever employ Christ in a project of self-exaltation. Whereas Paul will celebrate gloriously in chapter 2, Christ himself did not exalt himself, but humbled himself. He was in the form of God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself for our salvation, went to the cross to die that we might live. There was no selfish ambition in Christ. And so, do you see, to preach Christ out of selfish ambition makes no sense at all. But do we not, you and I, often do things that make no sense at all? Are we not so prone to falling into this kind of nonsense? Even we can start to see the gospel as a way for us to get ahead, to get glory for ourselves as we serve Christ. Well, if we consider Paul in his example clearly here, and ultimately consider Christ clearly, a far more reasonable expectation would not be to get glory for ourselves, but to get chains and humiliation for ourselves as we faithfully serve Christ. But these preachers of Christ do so from selfish ambition. Of course, not all were doing that. Paul rejoices that some brethren were preaching Christ sincerely, from goodwill, out of love. Love for God, perhaps, love for their neighbor, and here even love for Paul himself. Since Paul has been appointed to apostleship, and now perhaps when he says, I'm appointed, he may even mean appointed to prison for the defense of the gospel, they know that he can no longer carry on the work that he loves, the work of taking Christ to those who have never heard the gospel. And so out of love for him, many brethren are carrying on the work of preaching. But isn't it interesting to notice how the very same behavior can come from very different motives? All are preaching Christ, but some from envy and some from love. This gives a challenge to us individually and to us as a church, which is true of us. Out of what motivation are we seeking to share Christ? Out of love or out of some kind of selfish ambition? The question I'm asking here is not what we are doing, but why we are doing it. We may think ourselves incapable of mixed motives, of wanting to share Christ with our community out of selfish ambition. But there was self-exaltation in the church in Rome. There was self-exaltation in the church in Philippi. And there could quite easily be self-exaltation in the church here at Northwoods. And so we have to ask ourselves these searching questions. Do we seek to exalt ourselves by serving Christ? I have to ask myself, do I intend for people to admire Christ as I preach, or to admire me as a preacher? And we ought to ask ourselves, do we desire to preach the gospel in Cheyenne and even see more gathered into our church? Do we desire that sincerely? Or is there a hint of a desire to flourish in spreading the gospel so that all of those other, you might think, inferior churches will envy our success? These are the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves, to beware of. For though Paul is able to rejoice despite their mixed motives, notice he's not excusing their mixed motives. And it's so clear here that the purity of our doctrine does not excuse impurity in our hearts. And so we want to beware of being those who serve Christ and preach Christ from these kinds of mixed motivations. And yet, we also need to beware of being inordinately bothered by others who do so. There can be an obsession, a sort of anxiety to figure out if the people preaching the gospel here or there or elsewhere are true and faithful, and whether their motives are pure or not. And here Paul demonstrates for us that it is not necessary for us to be inordinately bothered by that. The question is simply, are they preaching Christ? And if they are, it cannot rob us of joy if their motives are mixed. And that brings us to our third point this evening, the rejoicing of Paul at the end of our passage. We can summarize Paul's situation here and see that it's not very pleasant. He's in prison. He's seeing these selfish preachers running around trying to afflict him in his chains. And he knows, we're learning, that in the church in Philippi there are problems. There are many things that for Paul could be crushing and anxiety-inducing, but even in the midst of all of this, Paul focuses on Christ and therefore is able to rejoice. He says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." Paul shares with us here his overriding desire, and may it be ours as well. Not that we would be exalted, but that in every way Christ would be proclaimed. And when Paul says in every way here, of course he's looking back to what he's just said. Those who are preaching, whether in pretense or in truth. But as he says in every way, we know that this can go far beyond just the narrow situation that Paul is experiencing. In whatever situation we find ourselves, we can rejoice if Christ is being preached. In all circumstances, Paul is glad that Christ is preached because his joy is bound up not in himself, but in Christ. One of the things that's inescapable as you get to know the Apostle Paul through his letters is that he is a man who by God's grace has been brought to love Christ and live for Christ. As he puts it in verse 21, we'll see next time, for me, to live is Christ. Christ is his life. Or think of what he says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul revels in the love of Christ for him. That's what the gospel is, the good news that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. That he laid down his life for our salvation and rose victorious from the grave for our salvation. So that when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. We're in him. He is our life. And if that's true, and it is in the gospel, then all of our hopes and all of our well-being is anchored not in ourselves, but in Christ, who is our life. If we live in Christ, then notice what that means. When Christ advances, we advance. When Christ is preached, we rejoice. What's good for the bridegroom is good for us, the bride. What's good for the king is good for his people. What's good for the vine is good for the branches. If we're in Christ, then whatever advances Christ advances our joy, even if what advances Christ is our temporary suffering. That's what Paul's experiencing here. Yes, he is personally, physically suffering, but Christ is being advanced through that suffering, and so he is glad. He has what we all can have in Christ, a joy that is anchored to Christ so that it's not anchored any longer in our circumstances. And if our joy is anchored in Christ and not in ourselves and in our circumstances, then our joy is indestructible. As Paul says here, I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. And he's going to go on in the following verses to explain that whether he lives or dies, whatever happens to him, he is able to rejoice because he's in Christ. And Christ cannot be stopped. Christ has burst death's prison. Christ has opened that last prison door. And so if you're in Christ, even in chains, you're free. If you're in Christ, even facing death, you live. If you're in Christ, chains cannot rob you of joy in him. This is what Paul is doing here in Philippians, and it's what you and I can do as we grow in Christ. In all the struggles we face, not merely in the chains of persecution. Whatever situation we are in, let's remember that we are also in Christ. In chains, but in Christ. And Christ has triumphed. Christ will triumph. His gospel will spread, whether in pretense or in truth, whether in chains or in freedom. Christ is risen. His gospel is triumphant. And so all of these things that happen to us will ultimately serve the furtherance of his gospel. If we see these things as we do, and if we rejoice in the gospel and in Christ above all else, then we have a source of joy no matter what else is going on. So let's take note of Christ and what he's doing in us and through us and around us. Let's look for the signs that Christ's gospel is advancing, even in our congregation, as we see one another growing in faith, growing in love. We see these evidences that Christ is among us. We see the gospel advancing. We can rejoice because Christ is our life. And as he is preached, in that we can rejoice. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for this kind of joy. And for this kind of joy to happen, Lord, we know that we need you to wean us from all of our lesser loves and to anchor our hearts firmly on Christ. Lord, may it be that we would be the kind of people who rejoice whenever Christ is preached, who rejoice whenever the gospel is advanced, who rejoice when even through our own suffering, Christ advances. Lord, we know that we have great hope in Christ, that in him chains are not forever, and death itself cannot hold us. And so help us to face all of the trials that we may face with joy as we look to Christ. And as we know that indeed, as we experience the fellowship of his sufferings, we will also begin to know the power of his resurrection upholding us through all of these things. Lord, make us joyful Christians, for the world is in great need of joyful Christians who proclaim Christ with such joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.